And so if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, let me just begin by reading this marvelous passage in verses 43 through 51. As I have in the past read this passage, I thought to myself, this is kind of inconsequential. I really don't need to know this information. And yet John reminds us in John chapter 20, particularly in verse 30 and 31, that many other signs he could have conveyed to us, but these things he's written. And he tells us in John chapter 21 that many other things he could have conveyed to us. So signs he could have showed us, more signs he could have shown. And really, as you go through the Gospel of John, I think there's only like seven signs, seven great miracles that we see in the Gospel of John, which he says, I could have shown you a whole lot more. But these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you may have life in his name. So though we may come across a passage that seems a little inconsequential, it's not. It's very, very important, because of all the things that he could have written about, he chose this through the power of the Spirit of God. So we pick up in John chapter 1, verse 43. It says, the next day he, that is Jesus, purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, that is Philip. Now Philip, or Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come, and you'll see. Jesus said to Nathanael, coming to him, and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that you shall see the heavens open, the angels of God ascending, descending on the Son of Man. Literally, you'll see the heavens open and you'll see the greatest signs from heaven. And, we come to this passage and we almost have to ask ourselves, what is the great importance of this meeting, of the unfolding of these meetings, whether it be of Philip or of Nathanael, what's the big issue? But I believe that the chapter is being ended with this almost seemingly anticlimactic thing, but really greatly climactic. And so as we look at this, we're going to ask the Lord to show us these marvelous truths that he has for us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I just ask that as we open this great, great passage, that you reveal to us these things that you have in store for us, that we might see your love, that we might see you more clearly, that it might bring us to a faith of trusting in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that it might bring us to a change in our behavior so that we might be like him. Transform us into your image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a marvelous passage. Within the context of the Gospel of John, which here again is for the purpose of helping you believe. What would cause you to believe in Jesus Christ? What would cause you to see him as your personal Savior? What would cause you to do that? Because really, as we begin to look at this particular study, what we are convinced of is that John is wanting to bring us to that point. Well, John starts off the gospel very clearly in conveying to us that this Jesus, this one who came to earth, as he describes him as the Logos, the Greek word that we use, Logos, which defines and is defined in our American version as the Word. This the Word of God becomes flesh, dwells among us. We beheld the glory of God, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But John begins by telling us that it is this Logos, this Word, the Word of God that becomes flesh, that actually created all things. Why does he describe him as such? Well, we've already talked about it, but let me review for you. The reason that he describes him as the Logos, the Word there, literally describing that which describes the design, the purpose of God's heart. That is to say that God created all things with a design. They weren't by accident. They weren't an oops. They weren't a metaphysical anomaly. They happened because of God's distinct decision to create and to mold a design with a purpose. One of the great passages that we oftentimes read referring to God's great sovereignty and his great wisdom is found in Isaiah. And if you go from Isaiah chapter 40 and you go through really the 40s of Isaiah, some of the greatest theological issues that you ever read, theology, will be in the book of Isaiah, because it will display to you just the greatness of God, how powerful he is, that his past, there is no past to God, because where he came from never existed. I mean, he's always been. It's an amazing thought to me. I've never been able to comprehend that one truth. But you go on and you begin to realize that everything that's been created is like nothing to him. And you see his great power. But one of the things that he states in Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 12, and let me just quote the verse for you. It's a great quote. He says, "I ordained all their host." That probably doesn't sound great to you because you haven't thought about it. But the word ordained means that he has a purpose for everything that he created. Whether it be the stars or the speck of dust, everything that's been created has been ordained for a purpose. It's one of the things that John is wanting to convey to us, that God has created through design plan, through a purpose. He has a purpose in mind. Not only that, but there is great skill and understanding in all things that he created. Therefore, he uses the word logos, which here again the Greeks ultimately conveyed over to that which is logical. That is to say that God had great understanding and logic in why he created, what he created, the way that he created it, the way that things were to unfold. So that you never want to lose this particular perspective, because God is conveying to us that everything that he's created is for a purpose, and everything that's going to be happening and has happened in the world is a design order. Very, very important as you understand this. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, if he's created everything for a purpose and there's design order and there's great understanding, there's great wisdom, and there's great skill in what he's created, which is everything, then in fact, what is the purpose of this order? And he conveys this in the Gospel of John, in which ultimately we sum it up in a marvelous passage in John chapter 3, in which he says, "For God so loved the world." In other words, all things were created so that you might comprehend that God so loved you. Everything has been created for this purpose. And we're going to see how this really affects us personally, because it really does individually affect us. And here again, that's another great emphasis of the Gospel of John. Though the creator of the universe is all wise and has created all things by the word of his mouth, yet he wants to walk among you and talk with you and have a relationship with you and be personal with you. And it's one of the reasons why John starts off with creation of all things. He ends with personal relationships as he talks with Philip, as he talks with Nathaniel. And we're going, how can this be? How can the creator of the universe want to have a relationship with me? He says, just watch. Watch him walking. And I've often told Connie, I says, wouldn't it be amazing just to talk to Christ and just talk to him about his creation? You know, how did you do this? How did you throw those stars out there? How did that happen? It would just be an amazing conversation. Here again, I want to remind you that not only does John say this in John chapter 1, Colossians says it in Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews says it, "By him and through him were all things made." And it's a good reminder that it is through this person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that he created us. And he is the one that gives breath and life and meaning to all things. And it gave life and breath to those that were cursing him while he was on that cross, so that he might redeem their souls. It's an amazing truth. So John is now conveying to us this purpose, that God so loved you. He's created all things. He's designed all things so that you might see just how much he loves you. So design really reveals that. Not only has he done that, but he's created you in such a way that you would recognize and understand and comprehend this thing called truth. That is to say, you know right and wrong. Romans tells us in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 2 that we have this thing called a conscience. We have this comprehension of what is right and wrong. by birth we know what's right and wrong, so that we'll be able to recognize truth when we finally see it. It was all in preparation not for you to be the best person in the world, but the purpose of it was for you to be able to recognize the Creator so that you might receive Him as Savior, so that you might embrace His love. For the whole purpose of creation was for you to have a relationship with God. That's the whole purpose. I like the way that Paul puts it in Ephesians, and if I could just read this for you, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says this. So to what purpose of this is this creation? Well, I think Paul summarizes it great. To demonstrate the glory of God's love, that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's a pretty wild thought, isn't it? That you would be able to be filled up with all the fullness of God, that you would know, that you would comprehend just how much He loves you. You say, well, that couldn't be the most important thing. It actually is, because before Jesus is going on the cross, what is He praying for? Well, turn there with me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And, you know, I wish we'd just sit down and read this whole prayer. But if you'll drop on down to verse 19 of John 17, we'll begin there. Christ cries out to His Father, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20. This is, I'm included here, and hopefully you are too. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and what does he want the world to know? That thou didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Can you imagine? Father, I want them to know that they are loved even as you love me and have given all power into my hands. Father, I desire, and I love this verse 24, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known thee, that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. What's this all about? What's all of creation about? What is all of this about? That you might know Him, that He might have you in His arms, that the embrace might be eternal, that you might enjoy this love forevermore, the love of God, that you might know the love of God. This is the purpose of all things. With that in mind, what John is then going to convey is that process in which he uses to bring us to Him. Now here again, we've already kind of mentioned about the sign issue, but let me just emphasize the fact that John is very sparse in miracles. The reason being is he wants you to believe. You say, well, if he wants me to believe, I want to see more miracles. And he says, no, because the miracles never make anybody believe. If the miracles make people believe, then all of Israel will be believing now, because he parted the waters for Israel. He revealed his compassion over taking care of them by the cloud during the day and by the fire by night, and he fed them manna from heaven, and he gave them all the blessings, and he brought them into the land of milk and honey, and he took care of all their enemies. I mean, if it was about miracles, then all Israel would have been saved and would have never had to march around Mount Sinai for another 40 years. But the fact of the matter is, it has nothing to do with miracles. That faith has nothing to do with miracles. That miracles cannot bring you to a saving knowledge. And this is why, you know, many people are saying, well, you know, I just show me another sign. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. A sign doesn't bring you to Christ. This is why John is very sparse in miracles. So what is it that brings people to Christ? Well, I believe that that's one of the things that he's conveying here. Now, let me say this, and it's just kind of a side note, and it's just one of those things that I have to bring up just because maybe I just have to, but it's just obvious to me, and that is that as I've been going through chapter 1, to me, I'm seeing the unfolding of creation days. Now, you may agree with me on this. You may disagree with me on this. It's fine either way. The main point is God loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. But as I look through this, in particular in John chapter 1, the beginning emphasis that John is conveying to us at the very beginning of the Gospel of John is that Christ, or light, has come into the world. That God literally calls light out of darkness and gives meaning to this old world. Well, if you go into Genesis chapter 1, that's the first day. The first day is about light coming in, shining in this darkness, in this realm of distortion. In fact, if you go to Genesis 1, he uses two Hebrew words, tohu and buhu. And those two particular words, without form and void, is that which describes the world's condition in the beginning stages. Why did God do it that way? He could have created everything instantaneously, perfect. But what he was conveying was that the world without his light, the world without the breath of his spirit, would be meaningless and useless. And he uses these particular terms. So then it says, and the spirit moved across the waters. And then the light comes out of the darkness. And now meaning begins to be conveyed. Well, John conveys this at the beginning, isn't he? And the light came into the world. In fact, if you look with me in John chapter 1, it says in verse 4, in him was life. The life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. So the first part of chapter 1, we begin to see. Now, what John begins to do, and here again, one thing I just couldn't let alone is the fact that there's certain repetition in chapter 1, and the repetition is very unusual to me. It's the repetition of, and the next day, and the next day. And he actually goes on and says, and again the next day. And I have to say, well, the next day of what? And I believe that there's a purpose why he's going the next day, and why he wants us to know that there's a next day unfolding. In fact, if you pick up the first place that you begin to see this is in verse 29, after he gives this great introduction of the light coming into the world and the Word revealing himself to mankind. And then we pick up in verse 29, and what does he say? And the next day he saw Jesus coming. Well, the next day, now what happens in creation on the next day? I'm going to tell you a very interesting thing. The next thing that happens on the second day of creation, the next day. The reason he doesn't say the next day at the beginning is because that's the first day. So now he says the next day, this would be the second day. And the second day, what happens in creation is that God separates the two bodies of water. The water of the earthly, the water of the heavenly. And in this particular paragraph, the very thing that happens is the distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of the heaven. That is to say, he's going to come, he's going to baptize you in from the Holy One. I'm baptizing you only on the water from the earth, but one is coming that is greater than me. There is the distinction, the separation on the second day. You go down a little bit further, and it says in verse 35, the next day he was standing with two of his disciples. And in this particular context, he not only shows them and demonstrates to them they have a place to stay, that's with him, but he turns and he designates Peter as the rock. What he does on the third day is he produces dry land for a man to abide, for him to stay, solid ground to stand on. We now come to, again, the next day, and that's found in verse 43. And in verse 43, we pick up, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee. It's at this juncture that I believe that he's now going to demonstrate, and when he created at this day, signs in the heavens. And he ends in verse 51, truly the signs are the heavens would be opened up to you. And so I believe that we're now at this particular stage. Now here again, you can agree with me or disagree with me. I have no problem with you disagreeing with me, but the very fact that he's saying the next day, the next day, the next day, and that it, to me it's corresponding with what's going on. My point is going to be in this, that the greatest sign of heaven is now being conveyed in this particular paragraph. And I believe that Jesus is turning to Nathanael and he's saying, what? This made you believe? Take a hint, Nathanael, because it's not, the greatest signs in the heavens is not in the heavens. The greatest sign in the heavens is me right here with you. And that's the greatest, and he's going to describe that and what that means. So we're going to see this as this unfolds. We're going to pick up in verse 43, the next day. Now the next day here again, it states to us that he purposed in his heart, that he willed to, that he made a decision, a conscious decision, but it has the connotation, the Greek word here is very, very comprehensive in the fact that it not only conveys an act of the will, but it conveys an act of desire. So here we have the Creator, and I have to bring it back in this context. This is not just a mere man that is walking around the earth. This is the Creator of the universe is walking on the earth. And it says, and he purposed. Now, when he created, he purposed. He willed, he designed, he had a purpose for those things. Now he is conveying to us that when he's walking, he had a purpose, he had a design, he had a thought, and he has a desire. And his desire and the desire of his heart seems to be to go to Galilee to meet certain individuals. And that is a key point here. That Scripture is conveying to us that here the one who created all things has purpose to come and meet you. There is literally a divine appointment being arranged. And so really I have kind of as your first point that he determines our destinations, because what we're going to find out is that he finds Philip. Now what Philip's going to go on to say when he goes to Nathanael is, he's going to run up to Nathanael, he's going to say, we have found the Messiah. But you need to read the verse with me. Verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, he found Philip. Well, Philip didn't find him, he found Philip. But God determines our destiny. He determines our destinations. He is the one that moves us where we need to be. This is a key point, because I think oftentimes we look at our lives and we say we're an accident, and we look at the decisions that we've made and we feel like we're at a place where we shouldn't be. But I say God is near even at the door. And I don't know what Philip was doing that day. I mean, he may have been clipping his toenails. But the fact of the matter is that Christ knew where he was and did not accidentally bump into him. This was not an accident happenstance. This was something that was prearranged, preordained, determined in God's heart, in God's mind. He disposed himself to meet with Philip. The passage is really clear that the determination is there by God. And let me just say this too, that this is really conveyed clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, as Paul turns to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you have a course, I have a course, let's finish our course. Let me put it another way. As the sun has been created for a particular purpose, to shine, it has a purpose to give us warmth, it has the purpose to cause things to grow. Think of all the things that that sign, but that sun can only do what that sun was created to do. The same thing is really conveyed in the witness of John. John bore witness of him. You say, well, wow, what a great guy John was. John the Baptist, what a great guy he was. And John goes, I didn't even recognize him. Isn't that what he says in John 1:31, I did not recognize him. You say, well, John, please, maybe that's a misprint. Well, you look at verse 33. I did not recognize him. So he says it twice, just in case you thought it was a misprint. I mean, if John had all this intuitive ability and capability, couldn't he have recognized the Messiah? John goes, it wasn't me. I waited, and he put this dove over his head, and he goes, that's the one. And he goes, there he is, you know. You say, I could have done that. And he goes, oh, that's true. You could have done that. The point is that John couldn't do anything else but be the witness. Why? Because God ordained him to be the witness. And he was. And he couldn't be thwarted. He couldn't be moved off this. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you? He says, no, I'm not. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be cajoled. He couldn't be in any way intimidated into moving off of his stand. Why? Because he was ordained to be that witness. He's on a course, and he's moving on that course, and God has ordained it. God ordained that he would see Philip. I don't know exactly what Philip's livelihood was about, but obviously somewhere there were probably horses involved, because I think that's basically what his name means, lover of horses. But the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me, and he instantly follows him. Scripture is not wanting to convey any more than he met him. It was a pre-planned, preordained meeting, and that God predetermined this and moved this into being. That God is the one that determines our destinations. Acts chapter 17, as we were reading that particular passage, it conveys to us the fact that he literally controls our boundaries. There have been times where I said, you know, why can't I seem to get out of this place? And, you know, it's clearly God is controlling our boundaries. And I'm not saying you're a victim and that you can't do things, because God has certainly moves in our lives. But the bottom line is that he is the controller. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one that moves and motivates. The next phrase goes on to say in verse 44, now Philip, and it's just almost a parenthetical issue. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Well, who are Andrew and Peter? Well, we just read them last week. And Andrew and Peter are the other guys that came and met him earlier. And Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John was a disciple of John the Baptist, and then Andrew goes and he brings his brother Peter, and we go, wow. We read verse 44 and we go, wow, what a coincidence. Think about this. Jesus meets another one of his disciples, Philip. Just happens to run upon him and finds this guy named Philip, and Philip just happens to want to go with him, and Philip goes, okay. And so he goes with him. Now, I just want to remind you, he's basically only going to have 12 of these guys. But so Philip now runs with him, and think about this too. Of all the people in all the world, isn't it interesting that the people that he is going to caused to be literally the pillars of the foundation of heaven happened to live in the same area. So Philip was from Bethsaida, which means house of fish, is basically a fishing village, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Isn't that a wild thought? Well, you think it was an accident? You think it's an accident you live in Jacksonville, Florida? I know you feel like it's an accident, but it's not. Our very ethnic backgrounds, our very family backgrounds, everything that has happened to us to this moment, none of it is an accident. The places where you live, the seasons that God has created, the 24-hour day, it's all a part of his handiwork. And what John is trying to convey to us is that these were not accidents. Why do you think he says, now they just happen to be in the same city? Why do I need to know that? Many other signs I could have told you. Many other miracles I could have talked about. Why does he tell me where they live? Because it's a big issue. Because God's telling you, I know where you live. I orchestrated it. I brought you guys here. He tells Jeremiah, while you were in your mother's womb, I was calling you. See? And he tells that same thing to Paul. We know that even with Elizabeth, little John was jumping inside, as Scripture seems to convey to us. That God was calling and is moving, and people are not accidents any more than creation was an accident, but it's a planned design. And God is literally orchestrating our surroundings to bring us to himself. Now the third thing that it goes on and says this, and let me just say this, is that now we begin to kind of see Nathanael and some apprehensions that Nathanael has. The thing I really love about God's Word, and the more you get into it, the more you'll see this to be true, is that in God's Word, he knows your weakness, and I've often noted that certain people can read a passage and they just, I mean, God just speaks to their heart and they're just highly convicted in one area, and I'll read the same thing and I'm highly convicted in another area. And it's as if God is saying, I know your heart, I know your apprehensions, I know your concerns, and he just seems to nail it. You know, I mean, it's just amazing how he can nail it. Well, God brings about the circumstances that create the nailing. And we're going to pick up in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him, as if God was lost. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, which is this statement alone is a little bit strange. And the reason I say this is that if you read Moses and the law, that basically the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then you begin to read the prophets, and you read the Old Testament, and you search the Old Testament, you search the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, one thing that you're not going to find, you're not going to find the little city Nazareth. And I think it's very, very interesting that Philip would introduce him this way, because Philip finds Nathanael. He says to him, we found him who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of, well, you just stop right there. Jesus would, that would fit the description. Yahshua, Jesus, the Savior of the world. That would fit the description. Just stop Jesus. Just stop there. He doesn't stop there. He goes, Jesus of Nazareth. And right there I'm going, wait a minute. There is no Nazareth in the Old Testament. I know a lot of people have tried to tie, you know, Nazarene in there. With a Nazarite vow, I guess you could do that. Nesir, there's kind of a connotation of other things. But the bottom line is there absolutely is no reference to Nazareth except for at one time this particular region was named by another city. It's a pretty ancient town, by the way, so it could have been named in the Old Testament. But maybe in the genealogies under another name, and we know some one place where we feel like it might be true. If you were to try to search where the Messiah was to come from, now we know where he was to be born, Bethlehem, Micah tells us this, but that he would grow up in Nazareth, nobody knew this. This is different, strange information. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God take his beloved Son who created all things and put it in an obscure place that is recognized by very few people as being significant with anything? And why would he cause him to grow up there? When I know you're probably going to doubt what I'm going to say here, but I believe it was largely for Nathanael. Because I believe that one of the things that John is trying to convey is, he will move heaven and earth for you. For you. This is the creator of the universe, and he comes to your house. He comes to your little fishing village. Wow, that's an amazing thought. That God would do something to erase an apprehension in somebody's mind, that he would go to such lengths to begin to change my heart and my mind, that's unheard of. I can't imagine. This is why man, he looks at all the stars and he looks at the universe and he goes, there's got to be aliens out there. This couldn't have been for man alone. And God goes, I'm telling you, it's for you. And man just keeps going, no, it can't be for me. I'm not that important. I mean, I'm more important than you are, but I'm not that important than you are. I mean, you really see the dichotomy in that. But so he finds Nathanael, and Nathanael says, and it, rightly so, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, look, I don't think so. I don't think that this is Jesus. I don't think you have the right person, because Nazareth, where is that in Scripture? The very fact that Jesus says, I saw you sitting in the fig tree, is one of the places where Jews would often study. And no doubt, he was probably studying at that time in the Old Testament. You know, he didn't have the New Testament. So at this time, he's in there and studying, and yet he says, here he is, Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, I don't think that's going to happen. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, you're just going to have to see for yourself. And I know there's a lot of apprehensions, and we were talking, Josh Lindsay and I were talking about this yesterday, I think, that, you know, I can't take care of all the apprehensions of everybody. But I can say if you come, you'll find out. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See if He doesn't change your heart. You know, there are a lot of things I didn't think I was going to believe in. And a lot of questions I had before I came and received Jesus. And I'm not saying all the questions were erased. All I'm saying is they didn't matter anymore. Because once He changed my heart, I believed. I mean, it was Him. I just came, just as I was, and I came, and He changed me. Well, He says, well, just come. I'm not going to talk you out of this one. I'm not even going to go in Scripture, you know. You just got to come. So He comes. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him, and He said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, truly, of truth, in whom there is no lies, deceit, guile. This guy is transparent. He wants the truth. I'm going to see Nathanael. Okay, I'm going to see. But you're going to have to prove it to me. And Jesus goes, ah, so this is the guy that needs to have the proof. He needs to want, I mean, he wants truth. He doesn't want anybody blowing smoke. This is the guy. And Nathanael goes, how did you know me? Isn't that what he says? And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, look, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. I use the Greek word there, and there's Saul that just really conveys a perfect comprehension. I understand it. I understood everything about you. You were under that fig tree. I know what you were debating. I know what you were thinking about. I know all your thoughts. Now, he tells him a number of things. One is he tells him where he was. Second thing, he tells him what kind of tree it was. It's an amazing thing. He tells him how he is called. He uses a particular word that seems to convey that Philip cried out to him. So it's like Philip didn't reach him totally before he started crying out to him. He screamed, Nathanael! He says, when Nathanael was screaming at you, he goes, how'd you know he was screaming at me? Well, you were sitting under the fig tree. How'd you know I was sitting? How'd you know it was a fig tree? I know everything about you. Nathanael, at that moment, what does he say? Master, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And let me say this, he did. But the point of the text is not that Christ is pointing out that you'll see greater things. The point of the passage is that faith comes without seeing. That it's not the seeing of the great things that bring faith. It's the knowledge that somebody knows me that brings faith. Let me put it another way. If there was somebody that you were going up to and you wanted to put all of your trust, I said, now you need to find somebody in this room that you're going to put all of your trust in. You're going to trust them with your life. This is the person that you're going, and we remove all relatives, and you had to find somebody that you were going to put a trust. Well, let's say you had somebody that was a really, really magnificent magician. And he could pull rabbits out of the hat and all kinds of things. And you say, wow, that's very entertaining. But would you put your trust in him? Or maybe you had somebody else and they could speak very powerfully. And they had a lot of ability. Or so somebody had a lot of education. Or somebody, I mean, would you put your trust in them? Or if somebody walked up to you and they began to show concern for you. And they began to share. You know, I've noticed that this is very important to you, and you care about these things, and this means a lot to me too. Who would you put your trust in? And the bottom line is every single time you would put your trust in the person that you knew you. Isn't that true? That's the person that, in fact, let me show you something, because this is not an isolated incident. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, woman at the well. We know the story. We won't go into all the details. Clearly an outcast individual, a person that's been abandoned by society, a person who is a sinner to the nth degree in her own mind and in the minds of others. And yet she comes and she meets Jesus. Jesus does not, and I repeat, does not perform a great miracle in this text. He only conveys to her things of her life. And this woman, who had been steeped in sin, instantly changes to such a degree that as you read the end of the chapter, she brings the whole town to meet Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, what did Jesus do that caused this woman to believe to such an extent that she could become convincing to the whole town? Watch, we'll read it together. John chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with especially this woman. Yet no one said to him, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot. Now, why was she at the well to begin with? To get water. She leaves her water pot, right? Look at the passage. She leaves her water pot, goes into the city, and she cries out to the men of the city, and she says, "Come see a man who did great miracles, who opened up the skies of the heaven and revealed to me marvelous, marvelous works that were far beyond my comprehension." Is that what she says? Is that what made her believe? The passage does not say that at all. It says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is the Christ." And I contend that the moment that you begin to believe is the moment that you begin to realize that he knows you. To me, it is the greatest sign of heaven. It is the sign in which Christ, and this is why Jesus says, "You're asking for bread to come down out of heaven. I am the bread that comes out of heaven that knows your name. I know everything about you. And I'm asking you to do one thing. Trust me. Put your trust in me. Hope in me. I'll take care of you. And if I know somebody knows me, I'm going to put all of my trust in him." It's going to trump every miracle that you'll ever see. And so it's a marvelous passage in which Jesus then turns to him, and we close here in John chapter 1 and verse 51, and he said to him, "Of great truth," he uses the term amen, or truly, truly, where we get the word amen, which is an expression really of absolute truth. Jesus conveying of absolute truth. Nathaniel, you're looking for absolute truth? Of absolute truth, he says this, "I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened." Now, this is a little bit confusing passage in the fact that he uses a future tense and he uses a present tense in the same sentence, which conveys something a little bit different than perhaps you're reading on the surface. The thing literally that he's conveying is, at this moment, from this moment on, you'll see the heavens open and things will become clear from all the signs that I begin to give you. Things will be open to you. Not that it'll be perfect in his faith, but this is the beginning of the door opening to your faith. I'm going to show you many other things. Now you'll be able to see him. Why? Because your eyes have been opened in your heart. Why? Because you believed without seeing. You believe from the heart. The only way that you can believe without seeing is believing from the heart. If you don't believe from the heart, then it's not faith. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to trust you with all of our hearts. You tell us in Proverbs, "Trust in you with all of our hearts and lean not to our own understanding." And so, Lord, it's with our hearts that we see you today. And we recognize that you know our destinations. You have set our boundaries. You have come and orchestrated all of our surroundings so that we might see you. And even the very apprehensions, even the very struggles of our thoughts, you know. And one by one, you knock them out so that we might put our trust in you. In a very unique way, Lord, you came to me and you said, I know you, Gary. I remember that night. You knew exactly what I needed. And you knew those boundaries, those walls that were keeping me from coming to you. You know everyone here. And Lord, I know it's unique. And I know you've created them in such a unique way so as to display your glory in a unique way. But you know their apprehensions. And Lord, I believe that even today, and as their life unfolds, you're going to be peeling back those things that would hinder their faith, and you're going to be drawing them to yourself. They're going to find out just how much you know them. Oh God, thank you for that. Thank you for your love that's personal. Thank you for your love that's to me. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your faith, if you even believe. I can tell you this. The heavens can open up to you today. The signs can become evident only if you believe in your heart that this is one you can trust. Dearly beloved, I believe that this does not come from fanciful happenings, but it comes from the realization that the creator of the world knows you. And he does. He does. He knew you were going to be here today. He knew you were going to open up John 1. And he knew you'd be thinking the very things that are on your thought today. There was an appointment today, and you just happened to do what you had to do because you were appointed for this. Dearly beloved, in this appointment, would you take a moment and see Jesus? Would you quit worrying about all the details of Nazareth and all the details of the fig tree and just open your eyes and see Jesus? He's saying, trust me. You can. You praise, honey, please.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Father, it's hard to imagine that you want to be our friend. We can have a friend in Jesus. You tell us in John 15 that you yourself say, you are my friends. And you gave your life for your friends. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Lord, I believe that this is the message of all of creation that you've been telling us from day one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Lord, guide and direct the hearts of these that are here today. Let not one leave that is being convicted by your Spirit until he gets right with you. Lord, you do the work. We trust you. In Jesus' name.